We are in Luke chapter 22. If you've been here within the past month and a half, you know that. Of course, there was an absence by me during that time, and I took a week off to preach on the birth of Christ 1 week. So it hasn't all been here. But we are here today. We'll begin our reading in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the hour of darkness," or the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter, following at a distance, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, the time has come. What we've been anticipating in the book of Luke, we're getting to. So I guess I could say everything up to this point has been introduction. Everything has been done necessary to get us to this point here. Jesus has begun the church. He has equipped them to serve. He has even really equipped them to serve after he has ascended. He's preached the truth, the gospel of the kingdom, and he has successfully annoyed the religious elite in Israel. He has been formally presented to the nation as her king. He rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." He's been presented. And the people initially said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people actually did rejoice, the common people, but the leaders didn't rejoice. Stop your disciples from saying that. Do you know what they're saying? Jesus said, "If they don't speak, the stones will cry out the truth." Creation knew exactly who Jesus is. And yet the religious leadership in his own country that he had been so good to throughout the ages didn't recognize him. This religious leadership has conspired with treacherous Judas, giving him money so that he would betray Jesus. And if you'll recall, Judas went to them. They had no intention of arresting Jesus at this time. But they didn't want to look a gift horse in the mouth. One of the 12 coming to them was an unusual circumstance, and they were willing to set aside the idea that they had to wait until after the Passover and go ahead and arrest him now. This is the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. The city is flooded with people. They're overpopulated in many ways. Jesus has observed the feast with his disciples and essentially ended the observance of the Passover by instituting the Lord's Supper. And of course, it is a meal which memorializes his death on the cross for sinners. And then after the supper, he told them what was going to happen that evening. This is it. I'm going to be betrayed. And they looked at one another and they said, "Is it me? Is it me?" Judas knew exactly who it was. He'd already gone to the chief priests at this time. Jesus tells Peter, "This night you are going to deny me three times." In fact, Jesus actually says, "You're going to deny that you know who I am." Peter doesn't believe it. He says he's ready to go to prison with the Lord. He's ready to die with the Lord. And I'm sure that he fully meant that when he said that. But as you see what we just read, that's not what happened. The Lord knew exactly what he was talking about. They've gone out to Gethsemane. Jesus tells them to pray. They're about to face something they've never faced. This is going to be the biggest test ever. They needed to pray so that they would not be caught in this temptation. And then he went, verse 41 tells us, about a stone's throw away, and he kneeled down and he prayed himself. And he is completely submissive to the will of the Father in this entire episode. He is the perfect example for us in that. Sometimes we say, "Lord, why?" Jesus says, "Lord, your will be done." Upon his return, he finds the disciples sleeping for sorrow. And he asks them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's where we left off last week in verse 46. And that's where we will pick up today. Obviously, the title of this sermon is The Arrest of Jesus. What else can it be? In this text, we're going to begin to see the dominoes fall, and they're going to fall over the rest of this chapter and the next chapter as we see Jesus taken through this mock trial. And ultimately, he will come and endure the very thing that he was sent for. He's going to die on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. He is going to be buried, and he is going to rise again from the dead. And all this time, Peter's going to let his guard down, and he's going to deny the Lord, just like the Lord told him to. Peter's got way too much confidence in himself at this time. I think there's going to be a lesson in that for us. So he begins here, Luke, and says, "While he was still speaking." Now, that actually happens twice in the passage that we're going to look at today. It also happens in verse 60 when Peter denies the Lord, immediately while he was still speaking. But this time it happens while Jesus is saying, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he is still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He drew near to kiss Jesus, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas knew where they were. We told you last week that John's account actually tells us that this was a place that Jesus often went to pray with his disciples. And Judas knew of that place that Jesus had evening prayer. Just how evil of a person would come while the Messiah himself is in prayer, of all places, to betray him. And even more so, the text tells us that Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. An act of affection. But in this particular instance, it's going to be an act of betrayal. Matthew actually tells us why. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Matthew goes on to tell us that he actually did kiss Jesus. Luke leaves us in the dark there. We don't know for sure by Luke's wording, but Matthew and Mark tell us that he actually did kiss Jesus. He had to point out who Jesus was, by the way, because Jesus just looked like the rest of them. He blended in. He was a regular guy, at least to the outside world. To those of us that know better, he is God wrapped in flesh. But he emptied himself of all of his glory and became a man. So Judas has to point out which one is Jesus. And he does so by drawing near to him to kiss him. What a hypocritical way to betray someone. What treachery, really. It's hard to fathom. And Jesus calls him on it. He says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I don't know if Judas thought his actions of kissing Jesus somehow covered up his sin, but if he thought that, Jesus exposes it immediately. This is sin. You are betraying the Son of Man. Norman Crawford writes, "No man could be closer to heaven and still end in hell." Amen. And let's not miss this point. Judas is betraying the Son of Man. Now, we've dealt on this a good bit as we've worked through the book of Luke. This is a title that Jesus used of himself often in the gospel accounts, but there's no way that we can't see a link to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is where it says of that Son of Man, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one," "that shall not be destroyed." This is the one that Judas is betraying, that Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. By Jesus telling him this, in a sense, it's an act of mercy. Jesus is saying, "Be careful what you do, Judas. You are betraying the Son of Man." But he also exposes the gravity of this sin. This is huge. This is the one that Judas is betraying, not just anybody, not even a good man, not even the best of men. He is betraying the Son of Man, the one that Israel had long been looking for. He's betraying the Messiah. Luke goes on to say that those who were around him began to pick up about what was going on here. Now before, they hadn't known who it was that was going to betray. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? But now they knew. It's Judas. They saw what would follow, and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now, they had accepted something of Jesus' death by this time. We know that because it said in the previous passage they were sleeping for sorrow. They had begun to see what was coming. They begun to, at least in part, believe Jesus when he says, "Son of Man's going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners, he's going to die." They got it. But there still seems to be some confusion because they want to fight this whole thing off. Should we strike with the sword? And listen, we went in some depth last week explaining that Jesus was not literally telling them to take up swords and defend themselves for the sake of the gospel. That's not what he was saying, and this section seals the deal as far as that is concerned. And let me remind you, they had two swords. They were not a militia. 12 guys, two swords. They had no chance here. None. But we can at least give them credit. They're not scared. They're not fearful. Not at this point. They will be in a minute. But at this point, they are brave. They just misunderstood what's going on. I mean, they are outmanned and they are outgunned. Two swords, shall we strike with the sword? Now, John clears up who did this. He makes sure nobody knows it was him. And it wasn't nine others. There's one specific guy that did this, and I know it's going to shock nobody that it was Peter. Peter's always the one that speaks up and does without thinking, it seems, at times. John chapter 18 says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The name of the servant was Malchus, John tells us. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So it's Peter. And let me remind you, Peter is a fisherman. Peter is not a soldier. I seriously doubt that Peter thought, I'm going to take this sword and swing it in such a surgical manner that I'm going to cut off the ear of the servant. That is unlikely. I'm going to assume Peter was swinging for the head, and because he wasn't used to wielding a sword, he got an ear. It's probably what would happen if Todd wielded a sword. There's no need to fight. This is God's plan. In fact, Peter would later say on Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's going to get it. At this point, he still wasn't quite there. He's ready to take out his sword. He's ready to cut off the head of Malchus here. Now this mob, and that's what they are. It's a mob. This is not legal, what's going on here. This is a mob. They're going to try Jesus. They're going to find him guilty. And then they are going to hand him over, as Peter preaches on Pentecost, into the hands of lawless men. Now, I know when we read that, we think they were sinners. Well, that's true. But I don't think that's primarily what Peter's saying in Acts chapter 2. They were without the law. They did not have the Mosaic law. He's going to turn them over to Romans, Gentiles, to have him killed because the Old Testament says he's going to be crucified. And only the Romans had the right to do that. Matthew's account actually gives us a little bit more. Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it might be so? Listen, we are not to take the sword to further the gospel. That's what Islam does, right? Now, they don't have the true gospel. I'm not implying that they do. But they take the sword to further their religion. The Crusades, though, was the Christian, quote-unquote, you know, way of doing that when Catholicism went into the world and tried to conquer the world through the sword, too. That's not what we do. Jesus is so clear about that. Put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus had the power to call 12 legions of angels, 72,000, to deliver him if it was the Father's will, if it was His will. But the Scripture must be fulfilled, and that's what Jesus is interested in here. I know Peter probably meant well, but Peter was missing it. Jesus had to die. This is why he came. And notice Jesus' response to Malchus. to the servant of the high priest. It says here, he touched his ear and healed him. Now, only our beloved physician Luke gives us this information. The other Gospels don't. You expect Luke to give this type of information. Now, Jesus's, miracles in his ministry actually ended back in chapter 18 when he healed blind Bartimaeus. I really don't think you'd call this a ministry miracle. This is sort of a post-ministry miracle. But Jesus is still in control of this entire event. Everything that's going on, he has it. He is sovereign. He is in control, but he is still loving his enemies. Malchus is there to arrest him. He is still God in the flesh. He still has power over nature. He is still able to work miraculous signs that have no explanation other than that he is not a normal man. Now, we're not told, we're not told here whether Jesus reached down and picked up the severed ear and put it back, or whether Jesus reached out with creative power and made him a new ear. We aren't told. We don't have to be. Either one was a notable, creative miracle that had no explanation except that he is not a mere man. Now listen, one of the things that they're going to accuse him of in this trial, especially when they take him before Pilate, is that he is ultimately an enemy of the state. This miracle really clears Jesus of that charge. Think about that. If he was really an enemy of the state, they'd bring Malchus before Pilate and say, look what his people did. But Jesus disallows that. Jesus, proving that he's not an enemy of the state, fully heals Malchus. In fact, he shows, I am not here to fight. I am not an enemy of the state at all. Now you'd think, just from the human side, that somebody would have said, guys, this man just healed this guy's ear, that this guy over here that can't swing a sword very well nipped off. Y'all think we ought to rethink this? There is no indication from the text that this miracle changed this crowd, this mob, at all. They hated Jesus. And no miracle was going to change that. They'd seen enough of that. So verse 52 says, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders, have you come out against a robber? Swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's difficult, really, for us to get in our minds this whole event. But Jesus is standing here in the middle of all these people. He's still the center of everything. You've got two crowds, and he is standing essentially between two groups. One of them has been drawn to him in love, and the other group hates him and is here to kill him. But here he is between both groups. And this group that hates him and is here to kill him is here to arrest him illegally like a common criminal. Like one that's on the run or something. Now think of this. Jesus is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. He is God in the flesh. He is the God of heaven. He is the Creator Himself, and He is being arrested and ultimately will be tried by creatures. And He's the Creator. Puny little creatures that really don't have any power at all. He allows this. They couldn't have done this had he not allowed it. He had the power to stop this at any point. No man takes his life from him. He lays it down. He has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it back up. Now, he's been teaching every day in the temple the last several days. He's been in Jerusalem for near a week, and he's been teaching in the temple every day, and they would not dare lay their hands on him under the sun in front of all the people. They were scared. They knew the people loved him. And they knew they didn't. If you recall, they actually had said, you know, it'd be better for us to wait till after the Passover, after town clears out. But then came Judas. And they said, we may not ever get such an opportunity again. But even when they agreed with Judas, verse 6 of this chapter says that they sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. That's what they wanted. That's what Judas wanted. And that's what we see going on right here. This is private for the most part. Most of the people in Israel have no idea this is going on. This is secret. And Jesus calls them on their cowardice. He says, are you coming out against me like you're coming out against a robber? You had every opportunity to arrest me in public, and you didn't. Look, he's saying, you're a bunch of cowards. That's what he's saying to them. And then he explains that they really were wicked servants of the devil. This is your hour and the power of darkness. You're servants of the devil. He explains that to them. He's pointing out, through all of this, that this entire thing is illegal. This is not how you arrest somebody in a legal way. Charles Erdman wrote this. They're coming with violence in secrecy and under the cover of night was proof that the arrest was false and that it could not be justified. Close quote. Absolutely. This is not legal. They're going to do it, but it's not legal. He allows it. That's why they get away with it. Did you notice, by the way, who came? Did you miss it? Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the people. Now let me tell you something. And you parents with 16-year-old drivers understand how it is. It's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, and you want something to drink from the store. And you look at your wife and say, I'm picking around the store and get a Coke. And she says, hey, hold on. Caleb's got his driver's license. Man. Why don't you send him? You don't even have to get out of your PJs. When you got something minor going on, you send a lesser person to go do it. Right? That's not what we see here. They had minions. They had people that were under them that could have gone to this arrest. They didn't send them. I mean, I don't mean to imply that they weren't there. But the chief priests were there too. The elders were there too. There was no possible way that they were going to allow those minions to go out there and mess it up. This is far too important. And by the way, John chapter 18 tells us that there was also a Roman band of soldiers, a cohort of soldiers. That may have been 600 men. Now, I doubt it was the whole cohort. See, I mean, you didn't need 600 men to arrest one guy, but the fact that a cohort was involved and sent part of their company out there to arrest Jesus is just mind-boggling. And then you add in that the chief priests and the elders, that they went out there too. This is a big deal. This is their greatest enemy. And they were not going to allow this opportunity to go, and they miss him. We're going to get him. And we're going to go make sure that we get him. And so they did. Verse 54. They seized him. Led him away. Bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down among them. Now John actually tells us that they first took Jesus to the house of Annas. Now Annas had been high priest, but he had done something to displease Rome, and he had been deposed from his position. In fact, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the acting high priest now. I think that's who Luke's talking about here. He actually got to Caiaphas. But John fills in that blank for us and says he went to Annas' house first and then to Caiaphas' house. This tells you that Annas, even though Rome had deposed him, and he had no real authority now because he wasn't high priest, he still wielded a lot of power behind the scenes, because look, the Jews did not believe the Romans had the right to tell them who the high priest was going to be, first of all. Nevertheless, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas because Caiaphas was ultimately the one that had the power to do something, the legal power and right to do something. And it says here, Peter followed at a distance. Now, some have suggested this was out of fear, you know, the fact that it was at a distance. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe it was. I think we do see fearful Peter in this passage. There's no way to doubt that, though I can't imagine Peter would have just gotten up beside the soldiers and marched right along with them either. I mean, he didn't fit in there. He wasn't a soldier. And at least he's there. The rest of the disciples, save John, I'll tell you about that in a minute, the rest of the disciples have fled by this point. Peter did make it further than the rest. Now Matthew tells us Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He wanted to see what was going to happen to his Lord. He cared. He was interested. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, actually mention another disciple being there, but he doesn't name him. Those of you that are familiar with John's Gospel know that that's probably talking about John, because other than the list of disciples, John never names himself by name. He usually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, John and his family apparently knew the high priest's family. And John was able to get into this event. And therefore, he was actually the one who got Peter in. So John and Peter are there, according to John 18. Again, the rest of the disciples have fled by this time. Now, as I understand, back at this day, houses were built sort of around a courtyard. So the courtyard was in the middle of the home. And from any room in the house, you would have been able to see out into the courtyard. That's going to make a difference here in just a second. So keep that in mind. You got a house built around a courtyard, and from any room inside the house, you were able to see out into the courtyard. So here's Peter. Peter gets in. He follows from a distance. They had kindled a fire. They, I assume, means the ones that arrested Jesus, had kindled a fire, and Peter comes up and begins to warm his hands here around the fire as well. Now, Peter had said back in verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Here comes the test. But it's not going to be a Roman soldier. It's not going to be a high priest. It's not going to be a scribe. It's a little slave girl. Nobody really. Not in their day. I mean, to us, it's a soul and she needs the gospel. I'm not belittling her at all as a human, but in their society, this girl had no power. She was a nobody to them. She is a little slave girl. This is Peter's test. Now, we could somewhat sympathize with Peter's denial if the high priest walked out and said, "Peter, you were with him." And he said, "I was not." That's not who his first test comes from, though. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, excuse me, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, she stared at him for a little while. She said, "This man was also with him." She was right. She knew. She had her facts right. This little slave girl who nobody cared about had this information about Peter. This man also was with him. Slave girl or not, Peter was not about to let this information get out in the courtyard. Because the little slave girl wasn't the only one there. There were also sitting around the fire those men that had arrested Jesus at this time. Peter's response, "I don't know it." This is exactly what Jesus had told Peter he was going to say. "You are going to deny that you know me before this night is over." Peter doesn't say, "Yeah, I followed him, but I'm like Judas. I think he's not who..." No, he's, "I ain't got a clue who this guy is. I don't know him." Verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." Same accusation, same response. Verse 59 says, after an interval of about an hour, another insisted. Interestingly, John tells us one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So Peter, because he drew the sword and cut off Malchus's ear, got the attention of another man who now knew what he looked like. So humanly speaking, if Peter would have kept his sword where he should have kept his sword, this man wouldn't have noticed him. Nevertheless, he didn't, and the man knows his face. And so this man says, "This man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." He's pointing out, y'all hear how he's talking? He's talking like a Yankee. Maybe he's saying, he dresses funny. He doesn't dress like the rest of us. But something pointed him out as a Galilean. Peter denies it again. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Jesus called it. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Well, this is the midnight hour in Cinderella's story. When you deny me three times, the rooster will crow. It happened just like Jesus said. There is no way that a human being could accidentally know that's going to happen. It ain't possible. Or for you educated folks, it's not possible. Listen, there's no way that that can happen. And then Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. Now, you remember what I told you earlier? Most commentators believe that there would be this courtyard and this house would be built around it. And from any room in the house, you could see the courtyard. Jesus probably inside being interviewed by the high priest. But the moment that the rooster crows, Jesus turns and looks out the window, and Peter turns and makes eye contact with Jesus at this point. I don't think we can realize exactly the feeling that goes through Peter at this point. He's denied Jesus publicly, just like Jesus had said he would. But you do see repentance. Says he went out and wept bitterly. I wonder how much we weep when we deny the Lord. We may not deny him this way, but certainly by our actions sometimes we do. Think of everything that Peter had heard. Or think of everything that Peter saw. Listen, this is the same Peter who, when questioned by Jesus as to who they believed Jesus was, Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." That's Peter. Or this is the same Peter at the end of John 6 when they couldn't take the things Jesus was saying and many of the crowd leaves and Jesus said, "Will y'all go too?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's Peter. Peter's seen Jesus walk on water. In fact, Peter himself did a little walking on water until he looked away. Peter had seen Jesus heal every form of debilitating disease known in their society, including full-blown leprosy, which never was healed back in those days. Peter had seen Jesus walk up to a corpse and by the word of his power command that corpse to rise. And Peter had watched a dead, lifeless body breathe in a breath. And he's right here saying, "I don't know who he is." I seriously doubt any of us have more spiritual strength than Peter. I know none of us have seen what Peter's seen. Listen, that's not an excuse. That's a warning. Be prepared. But Peter loved Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly after he did this. When Jesus turns and looks at him, Peter is struck. He knows that he's denied his Lord. And where Jesus had said to Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Peter knows he's denied the same Son of Man. But yet Peter is repentant, something we never see from Judas. Listen, folks, at this moment in time, Peter loved Peter more than Peter loved Jesus. And that's not the call to serve in Jesus. Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Peter had a momentary lapse, though, where he did not love Jesus like he should have. But it wasn't permanent. He endured. Peter's going to stand up just a few weeks after this, and he is going to boldly preach to the very people that murdered Jesus that you are a bunch of wicked sinners who killed your own Messiah. You better repent. If church history holds true, Peter actually died a martyr's death holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had his chance to die with Jesus. And if church history is true, he not only suffered his own martyr's death, but watched his wife suffer one right before he did. This man is a man of faith. But he had a momentary lapse because he was not prepared. What had Jesus told them to do? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. But he had too much confidence in Peter. You know, one of the things we tell our own kids is, don't do this, don't do that. And usually most of us as kids say, I can handle it. I ain't got nothing to worry about. Man, I wish 1,000 times when my parents had said, watch what you're doing. I'd have watched what I was doing. But, I mean, we're fallen. I trusted in my own strength. Peter trusted in his own strength here. What Peter should have been praying was that model prayer that Jesus had taught them back in chapter 11. Lord, lead us not into temptation. But he wasn't. He really believed he was ready to die with Jesus. But when a little slave girl asked him about it, he said, not me. Listen, if you pray that prayer, lead us not into temptation, I believe it'll change your life because prayer is going to change you. God doesn't need change. He's holy and righteous and good. We need fixed. Consistent rebellion against God and His Word is the mark of unbelief. But that's not what we see in Peter. That is what we see in Judas. Now, in 1 Peter 3, Peter's going to write this. Most of you know this verse. Verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Peter had this in mind when he wrote that. Maybe Peter recalled the time he had not prepared to make a defense. He had not prayed that he not enter into temptation. Maybe Peter knew that there was a time that Peter trusted in Peter and not the Lord. And so he wrote that. You don't think that the disciples wrote out of their own experience by the power of God? They did read Paul. It's clear at times. Listen, if you spend the bulk of your time feeding the flesh, that is bad. It cannot help you, and you aren't growing spiritually. If you eat banana pudding at every single meal, you're going to be bad out of shape. Now, I like some banana pudding. I like the old kind, though, the hot kind. Some of you don't even know what that is. But it's better. But if I ate that at every meal, I'd be fatter than I already am. And every time I had blood work, it'd come back bad. You can't do that. Listen, if you are pouring into your spiritual life the flesh, the flesh, the flesh, you're dwarfed spiritually. Listen, it is God's will for you to make every effort to set under the preaching of God's Word that you have the opportunity to do. And it is God's will for you to go home and open up your Bible and read it at home too. That is. And if we don't do those things, we are in rebellion against our Father. As for Judas, this man was close to Jesus constantly, daily, hourly, for over 3 years. As I said earlier, Norman Crawford said, no man could ever be closer to heaven and still end in hell. Is that you? Have you sat here under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, dead in your sins, refusing to repent, refusing to listen, without regard for Jesus of Nazareth, just wanting to get out and go commit the next sin? Because if you die that way, you are going to have the same bitter end that Judas had. If you're more enthralled by the things of this world than you are a risen Savior, there is something terribly wrong. Repent and trust in Christ alone. So I'll just end by saying the trial of Jesus has begun. We're in that. And He, as you can see, is in full control of this entire situation. He had the power to stop it, but this is God's predetermined will. And as the suffering substitute, He is going to lay His life down for sinners. He is going to die in our place. He is going to be buried, and He is going to rise again, and He is going to be alive and is alive right now forevermore. I hope that's what you believe, and I hope you're trusting him today. Stand with me if you will. Drake, will you please dismiss us, sir?